So, Father, we come to you again that knowing that you have all power, that you can do all things, and that, Father, even now as we dig into the scriptures, see that you are in a process of redeeming your people, and you have been since the beginning. That, Father, even this time now is a message of redeeming, that you're drawing us back to yourself, away from the things of this world that so easily entangle, so easily deceive. But I pray that through this process of Sam preparing, going to the scriptures, by your Spirit preparing him in his mind and his heart to lead us, that you will use that to draw us away from the things of this world and bring us back to what is true and good. That you would encourage our hearts, remind us what to believe and how to walk in it. So I pray for Sam, that you'd steal him, but also that you would use him. And thank you for his life and his desire to preach and to be your mouthpiece. So we trust you with this, and it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, Brian preached like half the sermon to the kids, so you know, shortened at least 20 minutes off the end of mine. All right. Good morning. Today we're going to look at all of chapter 7 of Genesis, so it's going to take a minute. I'm going to go quickly, but I'm also going to be, I'm going to try to not do a disservice to the text, but trying to fit it into our times is going to be a challenge. So Tim wanted me to talk a little bit about, since we went, my family and I had the opportunity to go to the Ark Encounter last year during the summer. It was a wonderful experience. So just briefly on that, but I would encourage you to go. You know, when we went, you know, I have a pretty good idea, I thought, of how big the Ark was, right? I mean, I'm an engineer. I've been around industrial construction, design of big structures and things like that. So I really felt like I had an idea of it, but it really was a lot bigger than I expected. It really kind of blew my mind when we got there. Of course, why are you already like 4 slides in? Back up, like I told you. Thank you, buddy. But let me say this for my introduction today. If you do go to the Ark or to the Creation Museum, if you go with the mentality that you really want to get the knowledge, the head knowledge to be able to argue with our evolution-believing humanistic culture around us, then you're really going to miss the boat. Haha. So go with the intention of being blown away at God's perfect plan, right? The wrath of God towards his son, his amazing grace in saving any, his covenant keeping, his preserving the promised seed, that seed that would crush the head of the serpent. So if you go with that mindset, then you'll be blown away and you'll leave in worship, right? And the same is true for our text today, right? It's exactly the same. The book of Genesis, here in chapter 7, if you approach this book, for the majority of our Christian doctrines find their foundation, if you approach it with the mentality that you want to find the science and the knowledge to be able to argue with our humanistic evolution-believing culture around us, then, again, you're going to miss the boat. Please come to God's Word. Here to chapter 7 in Genesis, as it is the true, literal, accurate historical account of the flood, right? With the intention to be blown away by God's word and to worship him, to be amazed by God's perfect plan, the wrath of God. I mean, it's stark, it's ugly. Be blown away by his wrath, but his amazing grace in saving any, his covenant keeping, his preserving of the promised seed, it's all here. So if you do that, as we look at our text today, then we'll all leave here worshiping God because he's amazing. In my sermon prep, before you go to the next slide, in my sermon prep, I asked Emmett, Tim and BJ both encouraged me to do the whole chapter. I was feeling like we should cut it off at 16, like there's a lot of meat, you know, and just do, you know, the first 16 verses. So I asked Emmett what he thought about it, and he said, no, you definitely need to do the whole one, but you need to get the whole church, and we need to get on a bus and go to the Ark. And you need to preach it from the theater space on the second or the third deck. And that would be really cool. But since we can't do that, there are a couple pictures that we'll show to give you an idea. So go to the first one. It's actually bigger than you thought, right? mean, if you see how big that thing is, that's my family and Becca's sister and her mom. This ark in Kentucky has over 3 million board feet of wood. 3 million board feet, right? It stands as the largest timber frame structure in the world, and it's a replica of the one that Noah built, right? You could fit about 450 of those 50-foot-long trailers that you see big rigs pulling down the road every day. You could fit that many of them inside that boat. God's design was perfect. He designed this wooden vessel to survive the violence of this flood that's coming that we're going to talk about today. And he made it big enough to have space for 8 people and all those animals, each one that he chose from each kind that he made, with room for their water and their food and for them to survive safely inside the ark for a year. And he put one door in its side. And we'll talk about that door some today, too. You can see it in the side of the ark there, that door that God will seal, right? We'll talk about that today, too. And that door, it points us to Christ. So if you go to the next one, there's a couple of really weird reactions that some people have. One is Emmett there on the left, and he's got the double fist pump excited, like, wow, check out this gigantic thing. And the other one's me, really confused, because I really thought I had this thing figured out. No, I did not. Anyway, it's so fun. You can go to the next one. Last couple of pictures. The one on the left is looking up from the bottom to the top in the middle. Some open space in between some of the floors, and you can see how big these timbers are. And it doesn't really do it justice, right? They're pictures. But I can't wrap my arms around those trees. And you can see Emmett standing there in the stern, and you can see, again, how big even the framing timbers behind him are. It's massive. These folks at the Ark Encounter built this ark using, you know, what would have been ancient techniques that we know, like ancient Greeks and folks like that. So it's technology that should have been available at the time. It's just to give you an idea of what it might have looked like, right? When you walk through, you'll see things that you don't agree with. I saw things I didn't agree with. But you'll also see a lot of things that you are shocked at how clear they are that you were never taught in public school. And both of those things are good. We should measure this thing here in Kentucky that is a replica of the Ark and what you read in your textbooks at school and anything any man tells you, you should measure it against the Word of God. Let the Word inform you of your biblical worldview, and then look at what you are approaching, right? Let the Bible inform you. But do remember that the things of God look foolish to the world around us, right? The wisdom of the world is at enmity with God, and we'll be actively fighting against him. Okay, next slide. It should be Genesis 7, if Emmett's following along. Attaboy. Okay, well, one last thing real quick before I read the text. We were talking in MC Wednesday night, and Ryan stepped out. But we were talking about the desperate actions of parents when it comes to some of these terrible events that have happened in history, right? Like when Saigon fell and the Americans were leaving and the South Vietnamese, those parents were putting their babies on boats just hoping that somehow they'd make it to America and that somebody would take mercy on them and help them to survive. Or like Afghanistan that happened not too long ago, where moms were handing their infants over the razor wire to the American troops that were leaving. How desperate must you be as a parent, right? How hopeless must you feel to be so certain that your life and your child's life is going to be so horrific that you would take that kind of chance? Now stop and think about the parents desperately holding their babies up to the side of the ark as the waters are rising, screaming for mercy from Noah or anybody inside who would hear. That's the weight of today's scripture. It's heavy. You should sit and think about that. Meditate on that as you go, and then hopefully, if I handle this rightly, you can meditate on it as you go through the week at how God feels about sin. God hates sin, and he's going to pour out all of his wrath against sin. There is an eternal payment that is required because you have sinned against the eternal holy God who is set apart. He is holy, holy, holy. He is uniquely holy. Even amongst the holy things that he created, he is holy. There's a baptism of fire that's coming. The fires of hell, God's wrath poured out justly. That is what I deserve. That's what you deserve. And today we talk about God's judgment in a picture of something that happened actually against a sinful world in a real, historical, catastrophic, world-encompassing flood. So our text this morning, Genesis 7. And the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. So many people will approach this text and point to other flood narratives around the world that say the biblical writer was a ripoff, right? Stealing from the stories around him. Well, it's true that there are other stories around the world. There's more than 200 of them that we know of for sure from every continent on the globe. There's one that's the most famous, the Epic of Gilgamesh. A lot of people have actually heard of that one. It actually gets pretty close in several parts to the Genesis account, right? Meaning, including the hero who, having survived the global flood in a happens to be a cube-shaped ark, but big ark, and sending out a raven and then a dove to try to determine when the waters had receded enough to leave. But if you look at all the vessels incorporated in all of those stories, only the ark from the Bible has the size, the strength, and stability to survive the flood and protect the people and animals inside. None of the others measure up. If you look at all of that information, and that's just a really brief summary, right? We could talk about it for an hour if you wanted to. If you look at all of that from a biblical worldview rather than a secular humanist worldview, it's really easy to see, right, that the stories from around the world give clear evidence that it is a real, true, global, cataclysmic flood. And it happened as God's inerrant word says it happened. It is the correct story. And all the others have been slowly distorted as they've been retold and retold since the people were scattered from the Tower of Babel, right? Makes sense. I don't want to get too far off in the weeds there, so let's jump into verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen you, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So Noah has finished his work, the work that God gave him to build the ark. He has labored for a century on this massive vessel, a century. He's expended his resources. He's labored on this massive thing on dry ground that makes no sense to anybody around him. He's preaching to every sinner that walks by, trusting that God will bring these animals to him because there's no way he's going to be able to go catch them all, right? And bring, somehow God will bring his family into the ark and protect them during the flood. For over 100 years he's been doing this. Just imagine that steadfast faith. Right, there's no way to be held into a faith like that, to be a man alone in these actions and these beliefs, but to be held by God, right? In a faith that only God can give, it is by God's amazing grace alone that Noah and his family are saved, right? It's like Tim talked about in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Literally, favor there is the word that is translated grace in so many other verses. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It is by God's grace that Noah is saved. It is by God's grace that he is given that faith to believe, rooted in Christ, by his faith in God's promised redemption by the Messiah to come. It is from that faith, that root, that causes the fruit he bears to be good fruit. Yeah? His right obedience of God's commands. That's where it comes from. Now, he's not sinless. No, not at all. Right? None is. None are. Like we talked about with Enoch a few weeks ago, right? He's one who walked with God as well, right? Enoch and Noah are the only two people who are specifically described as walking with God. But it is not a righteousness of our own work, and it was not for them either. Enoch was made in the image of Adam and sinful. Noah is the same. It is a walking by faith that is required, repenting of your sins, whereby God credits Christ's righteousness to you. Noah was also like Enoch in that he was a remarkable witness for God, right? He was, BJ talked about it last week, he's a preacher of righteousness. Both his feet and his mouth are witnessing for God to men like Enoch. He was preaching and he was working. But this one's even heavier, right? He preached for over 100 years with zero converts. It's hard. It has to be hard. Just think of that, how much faith that is. And it's not something that's sustained on its own out of sheer human will. It's by God. And now God is about to show the wretched people around Noah in our text today, as he did with Enoch, that he alone reigns over eternity. Judgment is coming. And I hope the weight of this judgment comes through for all of us today as we work through this text. Just realize how much our loving, merciful God hates sin. So what was the reward for Noah's righteousness? So we, in the prosperity type gospel thing that has permeated so much of our American Christian culture, you'd think there would be some kind of good reward for him being, you know, faithful like that. He's got to be wealthy. Surely he's got his own, not jet plane back then, but something like that, right? Well, no, his reward for his righteousness is that he gets to get on the ark. That's it. That's his reward. And that definitely misses the mark of our prosperity gospel, right? He labors for years. He preaches in vain. He takes his relatively small family into the ark, right? Remember from the genealogy, every one of those people had a particular son and then plurals of sons and daughters. He only has three. No daughters. Right? So there is no worldly-looking prosperity for Noah. It's all expended. And then he has to fully rebuild after this whole thing is over. But God's gracious salvation unto himself is his reward. And we should realize that. Stuff is not our blessing, it's God. God's gracious salvation for us unto himself in Christ is the greatest reward that we could hope for. It's not stuff. Verse 2. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Okay, notice a change here from chapter 6, right? Then it was all animals, two by two only, right? By twos to be kept alive. But now here we have clean animals and birds by sevens. So it's a change. Let's think about why that is. The Hebrew, though, is a little hard to follow here. I mean, in our ESV translation that we're working from today, it says by pairs of sevens, right? But the Hebrew, it may be three pairs in one. It may be only seven, or it may be pairs of sevens. Regardless, I see plenty of good reasons for both, and I have no problem if you want to pick either one of the interpretations. Regardless, more of the clean are preserved than the unclean. The clean are set apart, right? They are unique, and there's purpose for there being more, right? When we get to chapter 9, right after the flood, right after they walk out of the boat, God gives Noah and his family permission to start eating animals, right? Now they need those clean animals to be enough to have food, and as soon as they walk off the boat, they're going to sacrifice animals. So there's need for them to have more of these. So that's good, right? And they would need more of them to be able to repopulate quicker if man is going to start eating them. So again, like BJ discussed last week, separating the clean and unclean animals gives us a picture of God's sovereign prerogative. Yep. They were made of a particular type. The animal didn't do anything to be clean or unclean. God makes them all for a particular purpose, and we rest in God's sovereign dominion. Also notice here, as we go through the rest of the chapter, that animals are still under man's dominion. You'll see over and over as we go through this chapter, it points back to creation a ton. So the order that God put in place during creation is maintained, right? Animals being under man's dominion. Verse 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. So why? All right, why? Why 7 more days? Noah's been preaching righteousness for over 100 years. Why 7 more days? The boat's done. Just so we're all clear that God is perfectly gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, he delays his judgment 7 more days. Just a little more time. Right? And it's the same for us today. He could come rightly any moment. It's all prepared. Christ has come. He died on the cross. He is resurrected and ascended. He could come whenever he gets ready. But he delays his judgment. He will not delay forever. Unbelievers today have the opportunity to come to Christ. His judgment is delayed right now, either while you have breath or until the trumpet blows that Christ is returning. But it's not going to delay forever. But how gracious, right? How gracious for God to delay that a few more would come. And he won't leave any that had their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before creation. He's gracious to save all that were written. But it's a similar parable like what Jesus told in Matthew 25, right? There were 5 with the 10 virgins. There were 5 wise and 5 unwise. The 5 wise were prepared. And then when the cry came in the middle of the night that the bridegroom was coming, only those 5 who were prepared were allowed to enter. And the bridegroom says, "Depart from me, I don't know you." And they are shut out. And Jesus gives us that application from verse 13 of that parable. "Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour." These people in Noah's day, they didn't know the rain was about to come. Noah's been preaching it for 100 years. Why is today the day? I got more time, right? No, they didn't know. The rain would start falling and the door of the ark would be shut and sealed by God. And we don't know the day of Christ's return or the hour of our death. God delays for a time, but it won't be forever. Okay, 40 days and nights, it is really significant. We'll come back to that in verse 12. And I'll blot out from the face of the ground. And God says he's going to blot out. He's going to obliterate it. Right? It's gone. It's going to be wiped away, completely wiped out. The whole world is living in this flagrant immorality, offending God, and the wages of sin is death, and the death is coming. It's the right judgment of God. God has extended grace upon grace, but the time has come for the judgment. All right, every living thing. Every is the same word that is translated as all in some of the verses. That word is used more than 70 times during the flood narrative. Okay, so from chapter 6 through chapter 9, all. Everything will be blotted out. People need to get over trying to soft pedal on Scripture, trying to make it fit into the wisdom of this world, like it was a localized flood, or, you know, it wasn't really everybody. You know, that's clearly not true, right? Clearly, this was not a localized flood. How about a few reasons why this was not a localized flood? First, the Bible says it was the whole earth. That's enough for me. Clearly and repeatedly, it's inerrant. That's enough. But then, at the end of the flood, God makes a promise, right? He covenants with Noah, and he says that he will not flood the world again. Well, if this was a localized flood, then God's a liar, right? Because there have been many other catastrophic localized floods. So, obviously, that's not true here. That's enough for me also, either one of those. But, you know, the Bible goes on to tell us here in a couple of chapters that all nations come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, the Bible is inerrant. And then we see Moses and Jesus and Peter and the author of Hebrews, and they all believe that it is a real global flood. All right, if that's not enough for you, then I don't know if I can help you. We're going to move on. Not a localized flood, real global flood. Verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah's obedience to God's commands is repeated over and over and over, right, throughout all of this flood narrative. And it's reinforced as the fruit of his faith. The appropriate outward action, then, the real response to a real heart change, right? Noah did according to all that God commanded him. His obedience is the evidence of his right relationship with God. But, and it's pretty interesting to just hang on and think about these commands and how strange to do and also how heavy they were. God says, I'm going to drown and destroy everything. But you go preach. Go spend your time, your temple, your talents, your treasures, and build this massive vessel out on dry ground for 100 years. I'll bring you the right number of every kind of animal, and now go get in that boat. Rain's not even falling yet. Imagine all the people walking by, right? His neighbors and the relatives that he knows so well. Those people, he had to have people working with him, right, to build this massive thing. People that worked with him day after day, year after year, laughing at him as he's trying to do the work that God has set before him. And they all think he's crazy. Yet Noah continues to obey God. We also, like Noah, are to obey what Scripture teaches with our whole heart, right? Looking insane to the world around us is going to happen. Giving of ourselves, living with our hands open, not closed for ourselves and our time, temple, talents, and treasures. Obeying God, glorifying God. We are to obey God and trust the results, as Noah did. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. All right, so let's remember back to chapter 5 with the genealogy, right? So now Noah is now 600 years old. He began having sons at 500, if we remember that. And we can do a lot of other genealogy fun with this if you want to later, but let's just recognize all three of his sons are at about 100 years old. Japheth being the oldest must be 100, right? So Shem, we know from chapter 11 that's coming, that he has his first son 2 years after the flood, and he was 100 years old when that happened. So he's 97 or 98 when the flood comes. And Ham is the youngest, but he's probably also really close in age to them. So they're all pretty close to 100 years old. These are not babies. They and their wives are mature adults. And God has promised a covenant with Noah to save him and his sons and all of four of their wives, along with a particular set of animals, right? A covenant that will be officially established after the flood. It'd be interesting, wouldn't it? It's about the duration that Noah built the ark for his sons to live their whole life helping dad build this crazy big giant boat that makes no sense to everybody around him. It's just interesting to think about. All right, verse 7. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Again, Noah obeys, just as God commanded him to do. It wasn't enough for him to just cut the trees and saw boards and swing the hammer and build the structure and paint the pitch inside and out, or even just stand there in awe of the vessel. He had to get on the boat, right? He had to take that step of faith and enter the ark through the one door, trusting that God would close him into the ark and sustain him through this judgment of the world. Similarly, for us, for you and I, we must take a step of faith and enter into Christ. It is not enough to see others enter or to admire Christ as the ark. It's a decision that each one of us must make. I'm reformed like the rest of you are, so don't get that out of order. It's a decision that each of us must make. You can't scare anyone else in. You can't make them take a public bath to drag them in. You can't tie them up and drag them in. You can't make anybody else go. But you can share the gospel, and you can pray. You can walk in obedience and trust that the almighty hand of God will move in someone else's heart. Okay, and then the family entered with him. So God had covenanted with Noah that he would save the eight of them. Noah couldn't save them, but Noah was faithful to lead his family, to teach his family to walk in faith before his family and to trust that God is sovereign to save whom he chooses. Now, God does work in families, which is really amazing. He loves to work in families. He saves Noah and his family because he promised he would. But let's be careful not to take that one step too far. Just because the head of the house is saved does not guarantee that the rest of the house will be saved, right? Only those who are saved are brought into the new covenant. We're going to see here in two chapters that Ham's descendants are cursed because of his sin, right? So he saves children also, though, at the same time, from families who have parents that are both unbelievers, right? Happens all the time. God loves to work in families, but he is not bound to only work there in whole family units. That said, men, take note of this verse, because we, like Noah, are commanded to lead our families in such a way that they are blown away by Jesus. We point them to Jesus by our walk and our talk, right? Systematically teaching, but also caught in our everyday mundane tasks as we go, because Jesus is Lord of our lives and it just oozes out of us as we go. And when we screw up, we repent in front of them and help teach them that Jesus is better. So parents, pray for your kids. Labor alongside your kids. Pour into your kids and point them to Christ over and over. Verse 8, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. God brought the animals, right? Noah didn't spend 100 years chasing the different kinds around. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the choosing. He's sovereign over the calling, and he's sovereign over the bringing of them into the ark. God did this. He brought them to Noah just as he brought the animals to Adam in chapter 2 in the creation story again. Noah trusted that God would bring them, and he did. Then they went into the ark with Noah. Noah didn't drag them in. Verse 10, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Okay, the grace period is now over, right? Massive flooding, world enveloping, catastrophic flooding ensues. No person has ever before or since seen anything like this. It is massive and horrific, but it comes. Judgment on this wicked world comes just as God has said that it would. He was gracious for a century, and then he was gracious for 7 more days, but the time is done. The judgment has come. In this destruction of the world by water, God gave a type of the final destruction of the world that will be by fire. We see Peter clearly make this tie in 2 Peter 3:6-7. And just a few verses later, he reminds us that God is patient that all should reach repentance, not wishing that any would perish, but the day will come like a thief in the night when judgment by fire will be unleashed. Peter also makes a type of our baptism from this place as well in 1 Peter 3, as we are baptized into Christ and brought safely through judgment in his resurrection. We also see baptism pointed to in the Old Testament, the story of Jonah and baby Moses and his ark that was also covered in pitch inside and out with Israel through the Red Sea and the Jordan River. These Old Testament events are types that point to their fulfillment in our New Testament practice of baptism in Christ, just as Jesus commanded. All right, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So, two quick thoughts on why there is so much detail into that particular day. First, for all eight of those folks who survive, this is one of those days like 9/11 or Pearl Harbor, and in one of those infamous, horrific days that is burned into your mind. Don't you know that every time they wrote down anything about that day or told anybody anything about that day, it started with, it was this particular day, right? You remember where you were when some of those great, crazy things happened in your life. It's easy to recall, okay? But second, God is being very clear that there is nothing figurative in the flood narrative. This happened in real time. The exact time is documented when it began. The exact duration of the event is documented for us. And we are reading this actual, literal, historical account. All right, so we'll note the date, and we'll come back to it again next chapter when about a year from now they get to step back off the boat. The fountains of the great deep. Those are the subterranean waters beneath the surface of the earth and in the deep ocean chasms, right? These are massive reservoirs. So don't forget, when we were in Genesis 1-2, remember the water covered the entire earth and darkness was over the face of the deep. It's the same Hebrew word, tahom, that is used here for the great deep. And then on day three of creation, God calls forth the land, right? He raised the land. Then that water was between and under the land after that. Same today, right? We know today there's massive reservoirs of water under the ground, these rivers that run under the earth. But on that day, right, the geography of the world's a little different. But on that day, when God calls forth the water from the deep, the land is torn open, these massive forces of the water catastrophically changes the topography of the world, right? It peels the earth open. It shoves chunks of land apart, right? Water is flowing out of those reservoirs, but realize volcanoes are erupting too as those things move, and these massive fissures that are open have magma flowing up into the ocean as well. The world is changing rapidly, and these people are experiencing this as the waters start to come, right? The floodgates then of the heavens begin to open, condensing and rain falling. The first raindrop hits the dirt. These people don't really have any idea what's going on, right? This moist atmosphere is bringing great rain upon the earth. Now, if we had like days, I could totally geek out, go to like thermodynamics and some other really fun stuff. I'm not going to do it. It's amazing what God did and how you can see it still in the weather and the geology of our day if you just go take the time and look with the biblical worldview. Verse 12, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. This is nonstop, torrential rain until the entire planet, not a local flood, entire planet is covered in water. 40 days and 40 nights. The truth of that is really mind-boggling, right? Just like so many other supernatural truths we've hit so far in Genesis, but we hold dear from God's word throughout Scripture. not just in Genesis. So the number 40, it's repeated in this chapter several times, so it must be important. God usually uses this number 40 in Scripture to point to a period of time where sometimes it's a triumph, like in Jesus, the period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But usually it is a time of testing or trial, right? And the repeating of this, it's just a great test, great trial on the earth, right? So the number 40 recalls Jesus' time in the wilderness, right, when he's being tempted. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness as a whole generation dies off. Jonah warns Nineveh of God's destruction for 40 days. Elijah walks 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. You get the picture. But the flood that is coming, the flood that is now, as we are working through the chapter here in verse 12, the flood that is now falling on the earth and coming up from beneath it is a time of great testing and trial. Okay, verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. On the very same day, the people outside, not in Noah's family, doing their normal tasks, feeding their babies, working the gardens, preparing food, whatever it is their daily work is, then the earth is quaking, right? It's torn open. The waters are blowing out. That first raindrop hits the earth, right? The rain increases and increases until it's just a blinding, drowning rain. Panic ensues in the people. They all start running for their own man-made shelters as they try to protect themselves, but their own shelters will not suffice to save them. They're all about to die. Surely, you know, in Noah's mind, he figured that at least some of them that he preached to for so long would eventually join him, right? I mean, in 100 years, man, I'm preaching the truth, and God can do mighty things. Surely somebody else will come. What about the folks that worked with him every day, building this thing? And then as you start seeing the animals start to show up and wait their turn to go on the boat, none of them come. They didn't have faith. In the midst of all this, though, we do see the grace and mercy of God. As all of these people around the ark are about to die, he provides mercy and deliverance for Noah and his family. Only a specific 8 people are saved. You know, Scripture does take great care as we go through this in showing that God does the work to save his own. And there are none, no mistaken person outside of those particular people that can get on the boat. It's just Noah and his family. Verse 14. I'll try to go faster. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life, after its kind. All my stuff I was going to say about evolution, let me say this. Evolution's dumb, and we'll move on. There has never been and never will be any evidence of a change of kind. Right, everything is after its kind. Variation within kinds happens, but not from kind to kind. Okay, so then these animals coming on to the ark. Imagine this grand parade of animals. It's not like the kiddie stories, right? Right, you don't have them marching up 2 by 2 to the rhythm of the drum that's beating in the song that's playing in the background. No, it's not like that. They are coming on to the ark, thousands of them, orderly, into the space that is prepared for them to be safe and secure through the judgment flood. So we talked about it a minute ago, but don't let it just float by without recognizing it. God is sovereign. It's really amazing to see God's sovereignty through this story. He is totally in control of every aspect of his creation. Noah could never have gotten all these animals onto the ark himself. God makes it come to pass. And please notice before we go any further, I don't want to miss the door on the side of the ark. So here for the animals to enter, it's big enough, right? It's big enough that all of them can enter. it's high up on the side of the boat, so there's a ramp or something to go up to get in, right? So I'm sure it took a whole lot longer for the snail to get up the ramp to get in the door than it took the bird to just fly in. But God's sovereign. His timing is perfect. He calls each one to start their journey at the right time where they can all enter the boat, the ark of his salvation, before the judgment comes. Right? The door on the side of the ark is symbolic of Christ's side. We see the ark as Christ in whom we are saved. Christ is also the door, but is also symbolic of his side, where he was pierced for our transgressions, where blood and water flowed out, the salvation of sinners. Our sins taken upon Christ and paid for, his righteousness now available to those who only deserve God's wrath, his death, the final sacrifice, and the death blow to sin and death. The head of the serpent is now struck, right? Salvation is available for us in Christ. Right. John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Christ is the door. There is no other entry unto salvation. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the only way. Regeneration by faith in Christ moves us from being in Adam and destined for hell with all those folks shut out of the ark to being in Christ and bound to heaven as we are shut in to the ark. All right, verse 16. And those that had entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. All right, so we have two names for God in this verse. We have both Elohim and Yahweh. Right? So Elohim, the all-powerful one, the God of creation, had commanded him. Right? That's how he and the animals went in. And then the Lord, Yahweh, the all-sufficient, relational, covenant-keeping God, shut him in. That's pretty cool. But man, and the Lord shut him in. Just think about that. God sealed it. Eight people are preserved because God shut them in. The only reason any of us are here today is because God preserved those eight people. It wasn't up to Noah to keep himself or his family in the ark. God kept him. God kept his family in the ark. God kept the animals in the ark. There is eternal security for the believer that Noah helps point us to here, how we are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Right? Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel for your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Right, we are sealed in Christ, as God sealed Noah in the ark. Spurgeon preached from this verse many times on the perseverance of the saints. In one of those he said, and we talked about this in MC the other night too. Noah fell down many times in the ark, but he never once fell out of the ark. Isn't that a wonderful truth to think about? There is no way that any of us can fall out of Christ any more than Noah could have fallen out of the ark. God has sealed us in as he sealed him in. He is secure in the ark by the preserving grace of God. And if you're a believer, know this, you can never lose your salvation. You are secure and bound for heaven. You don't have to keep yourself in God's graces to stay saved. He has sealed you in Christ as he sealed Noah in the ark. You can never fall away. Verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. As we come to this verse, now outside the ark, the people who were shut out as God sealed Noah in, they're in despair. Once God has shut the door and judgment comes, there is nothing else that can be done. Their screams, though, must have been so horrific. Just as horrific, though, had to have been the silence that comes later as they are all dying and drowning. You know, those outside who were able to touch the ark for as long as they could stand, holding their babies above the water, crying for someone to come and take them onto the ark. Others pounding their fists, clawing with their nails, in hopeless despair, but judgment has come. They are sealed out, just as God has promised. The flood came upon the earth, and the water increased and lifted up the ark. The same word is used here for bearing up the ark as is used in Isaiah 6:1. When I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. It is a lifting, as in carrying, but with the connotation of exalting. And the ark is lifted off the ground so that it rose above the earth. That word rose is also exalting. It's pretty interesting. The ark is exalted as we think about Christ being the ark and him being exalted. This water level is now rapidly rising. All those people who struggle to the tops of the mountains now have no place left to turn. Well, the animals that remain have also fled to the tops of the hills, but the waters continue to prevail. Notice that the prevailing of the waters is repeated in rapid succession. That word prevail in the Old Testament is used like a mighty army that is coming down in waves, overwhelming a totally devastated kingdom. This water has come to crush the human race and all the animals because of their sin against the holy God. And by now, the people and the animals are drowned, and the last few birds who are trying to fight against the storm are succumbing to exhaustion and falling and drowning too. All life is being blotted out. Think about that suffering outside the ark. Think about the wrath of God. It must have been so angry that we can't fathom it, to kill so much. But now think about God's wrath that was poured out on Christ. That wrath poured out onto Christ was greater than all of this that we see here in this chapter. He took on himself the wrath of God for the elect. He took that wrath so that you and I might be preserved, saved from the wrath of God. God has saved us from God in Christ. Wow. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The ark floated on the surface. The word translated float literally means to walk, which is really interesting. Kind of struck me as funny. But it is amazing to see how God uses words. So think about it. The ark is not a box like the one in the Epic of Gilgamesh. The flat, square sides that would have been beaten about until it was really crushed, right? It wouldn't have survived the waves. No, the ark is a vessel perfectly designed by God to be big enough for the task of saving and sustaining each. The ark is a vessel that once it is floating, it's not stationary, it's moving, right? The great magnitude of the waves and the wind have the ark in motion. It is a vessel that is designed to handle the flood. It's designed to carry enough food and water and the waste management needs for all on board. It's designed to rest safely once it lands on the rock of the mountain without tumbling over. And also here with the waters, remember where Israel is, right there in Palestine. It's essential for life for them there, but it's also greatly feared. We talked about before how the sea in particular is extremely perilous and something from which man needs salvation, right? We talked about that even in Revelation 21, where there is no longer any sea, but God is clearly in control and sovereign over the waters. He's in control of them in his creation in Genesis 1, and he is clearly sovereign and in control of the waters here in the flood. By repeating and emphasizing the Lord's control over the waters, Moses is helping the people of Israel understand that he who judges with water is the only one that can save them from their condemnation. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Water prevailed exceedingly upon the whole earth. Yeah. All the mountains were covered, not just the hills, not some mountains, the highest mountains were covered. Right? So the water prevailed is repeated three times to the superlative degree, right? Like in Isaiah 6, where God is holy to the superlative. He is holy, holy or holiest. He is the supreme, exalted and set apart from the holy things that are around him. He is uniquely holiest, right? So we should read here that the waters being in the superlative are prevailing over the entire planet. God has brought creation back to Genesis 1 when the waters cover the face of the deep. The decreation and recreation narrative of the flood story. Only the one who brought the flood would know how deep he covered the highest mountain. Yeah? No one else would know. Mr. Landers was really wise. The other day we were talking about it, and he said, man, you realize that the one who brought the flood would be the only one who knew how deep he covered it. That's really very true. But you also can't help but see that the mountains are also covered enough to give sufficient draft for the ark, right? The ark is borne up to a sufficient depth above the mountains that it is secure, safe above the judged world. The world below, baptized with water and washed for God to begin again with creation, just as in Genesis 1-2, where the earth is covered by water. And God will call again for the waters to the land to separate the waters, just as he did in Genesis 1-2, as the flood subsides in chapter 8. And realize this massive flood is but a small preview of the wrath of God that is to be poured out in the last days, in eternal hell, forever. We can't really begin to comprehend the magnitude of God's righteous anger against sinful men. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 90:11, we truly have no understanding of the intensity of the fierceness of the righteous anger of God that will be unleashed in hell. We can't fathom. The floodgates of wrath and the fountains of vengeance being stored up now upon this wicked culture, in this depraved society that we live in today, just like Noah's day, eating, drinking, marrying with no thought of the building of God's wrath that is going to be unleashed when the judgment comes the next time. All right, verse 21 and 22. I'll wrap up pretty quick. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Died. How seriously God takes sin. The cosmic treason against him that is sin. He drowns the human race. The flesh drowned. All flesh is repeated 13 times in this chapter. All flesh, all life, all the earth. The devastation is total and complete. All. It is repeated more than 70 times, chapter 6 to chapter 9. Just so we're not unclear, there are no exceptions. It's all, unless you're on the ark. And also see here the breath of life that was such a precious gift in the beginning in creation. He takes it away. The righteous judgment of God is removing of this great gift. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. God accomplished what he set out to do. The judgment has been executed. He blotted out. He has destroyed everything except Noah and his family and the animals that are with him. How narrow is the gate? And narrow is the way, and only a few will find it. All right, finally, verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So just in case you forgot, the waters prevailed. This is the fourth time it's used. Complete victory for God, complete devastation for the human race. And we'll jump into the 150 days more in chapter 8 as we look to the end of the flood. Realize God has no rival. There was no one who could stand up and say, no, you can't flood the earth. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He gives grace to whom he chooses. His mercy to save any man is just absolutely mind-blowing. But it is particularly stark when it is held up against the contrast of his righteous wrath. All right. It's like on the darkest night when you're outside and You're away from city lights, and it's a new moon, and there's no clouds. You stare up in the pitch black sky and the breathtaking beauty of the stars, how they shine so clear. And you can't help but stare, right, in awe of the Creator. It's just amazing. But here, it's so similar to how we see God's mercy, to how he shows his grace to sinners, shining brightly against the black ugliness of his wrath and righteous judgment against sinful men. God is a loving and merciful God, and yet he crushed his son, poured out his horrific wrath on Christ that was due to his people, so that he is both just and the justifier, as Paul says in Romans. The door to the ark is open today. Salvation from God's judgment is available to each of us in Christ. And there is but one door. And God is going to seal it before the judgment. And if you are in Christ today, let the glorious mercy and grace of God blow your mind and bring you to worship. And then be motivated to obedience. But if you are not in Christ today, realize the door is still open to you, but do not delay. Don't be one of those many nice people who will be shut outside the door thinking they could be good enough to earn their way onto the ark after the flood had started, or they delayed dealing with God until it was just too late. Your good works can't save you. Only you're putting your faith in Christ and his shed blood, atoning for your sin. Only in that can you be saved. So repent and believe. Christ is the ark that we must be in. He is the door through which we must enter, and he is the only way. There is no other way, no other salvation. So repent and believe. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Noah and the ark and what you have taught us through them. Thank you that